To invite you to turn to John chapter 12 in your Bibles. If you need a Bible, there's still more on the table there, but John chapter 12. As we come to John chapter 12, we're coming to a highly significant, it's like a watershed chapter, really, in this great journey that we're on through the book of John. And so I want us to pay attention to the importance of some of the words in this chapter. But I wonder if you can think in your own life for a moment of a time, a special time that you anticipated, that was a very special day in your life, perhaps an occasion which you were looking forward to something and then it finally happened. Maybe it was a special birthday or perhaps graduation day. Maybe that's still looking forward ahead. Maybe it's the day you moved to Kyrgyzstan. Or maybe it's your wedding day. For those of you who were here 2 years ago at this time, some of you will remember that I was living in great anticipation. 2 years ago at this time, in September of 2013, I asked Martha if she would marry me. And from September until January 4th of 2014 was a time of great anticipation. I don't know if you remember, but I used our upcoming wedding a number of times, I remember, in sermon illustrations. And it was something to look forward to, something to talk about. And then after all of the preparations and everything was ready, then finally January 4th, 2014 came along. And as we gathered together at the church, many of you were there with us, and we celebrated together as Martha and I stood together before God and declared our vows to one another. And that was the moment. That was the moment that we had been anticipating. And it was a beautiful moment of much celebration because what was strongly anticipated had now arrived. John chapter 12 is kind of like that in the book of John. John has been writing and he's been painting pictures for us and he's been anticipating something. And that thing that he has been anticipating comes in John chapter 12, and I'd like you to look at John chapter 12 and verse 23, because in this verse, Jesus makes a statement. This is what he says in John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come." The hour has come. What hour is he talking about? Well, if you've been with us through the journey of John, you will remember that several times through the journey of John, the statement has come up that this happened because his hour had not yet come. In fact, if we go all the way back to chapter 2 of John, you remember Jesus is at the wedding in Cana of Galilee and he's going to turn water into wine. His mom asks him and says, you know, can you help because they've run out of wine? How did Jesus respond to his mother? He said to her, "Woman," he said, "why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." If we read a little bit further into the Gospel of John, we come to John chapter 7, and we find Jesus in quite strong conflict with the Pharisees, with the teachers of the law, the religious leaders. And the religious leaders are getting so mad at him because they're accusing him of blasphemy. They want to seize him. They want to stone him. They want to put him to death. But what does it say, John chapter 7 and verse 30? At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Same thing happens in John chapter 8. Jesus again is in the temple and he's teaching. And he's teaching very strong teaching. He's making incredible claims in terms of his own identity. And again, these religious leaders don't like it. John chapter 8 verse 20 says he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were being put, and yet no one seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. What hour is this all talking about? Well, it comes now in John chapter 12 as John records Jesus saying these words, "The hour has come." And let's look at the rest of the phrase now. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You need to think very carefully about what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. If we stand at John chapter 12 and look further into John, into 13, 14, 15, 16 and on, what do we see happening to Jesus? Well, Jesus is arrested. Jesus is humiliated. Jesus is beaten. Jesus has this crown of thorns put on him and he's beaten over the head. Jesus is cruelly hung up on a cross. This is the hour that Jesus is talking about. What is he? How does he describe it? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We need to capture what John is doing as he's writing this story of the life of Jesus. What John is doing, he's holding up this moment of seemingly human weakness. This moment when Jesus is beaten. This moment when Jesus is hung on the cross, which seems on a human level to be the weakest possible position, right? John wants to tell us this is the moment of Jesus' glory. Because it's at that moment that Jesus is taking on his body the sin of the whole world. It's at that moment when Jesus is breaking the power of sin, breaking the power of the devil, and upon rising from the dead, he breaks the power of death itself. And so Jesus, and as John is writing this, he's putting these words in Jesus' mouth saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Let me take you back to the very beginning of our study in the book of John. If we go all the way back, we saw this slide at the very beginning. It divides, the book of John can easily be divided into two pieces. And most of the commentators and writers who study the book of John do this. They say there's two main pieces. The first piece is called the book of signs. That's chapters 1 through 12. And we're in chapter 12 today at the end of this book of signs. What's the book of signs all about? We've noticed as we've gone through these chapters that Jesus has done many miracles. But we've said that the word that John uses for these miracles is a particular word, which means these miracles were used to point to something. In particular, these miracles are pointing out who Jesus is. They're pointing to his identity. And so we've seen several of these signs as we've gone through what we call the book of signs. Signs which unmistakably point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah who comes from God, so that we might believe, so that we might believe in him with confidence. And then the second part of the book, chapters 13 through 21, is what's called the book of glory. And that's an amazing title for that section of the book, because so much of these chapters describe the horrible treatment that Jesus received at the hand of men. And yet, even in that horrible treatment, Jesus is being glorified. He is breaking the power of sin and death. Here's our plan. Today we're going to consider John chapter 12. This is John completing this book of signs. And what he's doing is he's setting the stage for this story of glory that's coming up, beginning in chapter 13. After the end of today, we're going to take a break from the book of John. This is our last study in the book of John for the moment. And then we're going to pick up the story of John at the end of January. Okay, we're going to do some other things, which I'll talk about later in between. But today will be the end of this study in John. At the end of January, we're going to pick up at John chapter 13. And we're going to work our way through the book of glory. And guess what we'll do? On Easter Sunday, we'll study John 20. And so that's the great story of resurrection. And so we look forward to the study in the book of glory, which will come up starting at the end of January. From the very beginning of our study in the book of John, we have noticed, we've looked at the book of John as a work of art. It's really a series of paintings, a series of pictures that John is painting for us. He wants us to know who Jesus is, and so he's painting these pictures in brilliant colors, and he's showing to us many different aspects of the person of Jesus. He wants us to know for sure that Jesus is the Messiah who comes from God. I want to do an overview of the pictures that we've seen so far. I would like us to walk through, take some time this morning to just walk through the pictures that we've seen so far. My deep prayer is that as we do that, that what will emerge in our minds and in our attention is this big, strong picture of Jesus that John wants to paint for us. This is the one who is the Word made flesh. This is the one who looks very much like us. We've seen that, right? Jesus is very human. He gets tired. He looks like us. He gets thirsty. He gets hungry. He's very much like us. John wants to tell us that in these pictures. But he also wants to tell us that Jesus is very much unlike us also. He is very different from us. And these pictures point out different ways in which Jesus is totally different from you and I. He is unique. He is the one who has, in fact, come from God. So let's go back, and for those of you who have been here with us through this journey, let's go back together and go through some of these pictures that we've seen. I want to suggest that we've gone through 10 scenes so far. We're in scene number 11 today. Scene 1, what was it? It was the end of John chapter 1. This is after we spent some time in the prologue of John. But at the end of John chapter 1, we have this scene which we called meeting, knowing, and following Jesus. And I don't know if you were here, but this picture is the picture of John the Baptist. And if you're here, maybe you remember the great emotion that filled John as he looked across the river and saw Jesus. And John has been given this special revelation from God that this one who was to come would be the Messiah that had been promised. And so John is standing in the river and he's looking over and he sees Jesus coming toward him. Do you remember what John said? How did John announce Jesus? He said, "Look, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John introduces Jesus to the world. And in particular, he introduced him to some of his own disciples, his own followers. And what do those people do? They move to follow Jesus, right? So it's a beautiful story of meeting, knowing, and early disciples. You remember people like Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, these people who've met Jesus for the first time and they knew that there was something different about him. We move on to scene 2. Scene 2 is in the city of Cana up near Galilee. And scene 2 is made up of two parts. The first part was Jesus blessing a wedding. The second part is Jesus disrupting a festival. This picture is about Jesus disrupting the festival. But let's consider the first part first. Jesus blesses a wedding. Remember what happened at the wedding? He ran out of wine, right? Jesus' mother comes to him. And Jesus, what does Jesus do? How does Jesus bless this wedding? Jesus does something that none of us can do, right? Jesus shows that he has power over these natural properties of our world. And Jesus takes and he turns about 450 liters of water into 450 liters of the best wine that anybody had ever tasted. What a way to bless that wedding. But he's showing, particularly to his mother, particularly to his disciples, that he is, as much as he looks like us, he's different from us. He has this power from God, control over the natural forces of nature. But then Jesus goes on to disrupt this festival of Passover. You can kind of see, it's maybe not so clear, but Jesus is here. He's got a whip in his hand, and it's a scene of chaos in the temple. Why is Jesus doing this? This is a highly symbolic act. The temple is what? The temple was created to be a place of worship, but what had it become? It had become empty of worship. It had become full of greed. It had become full of commerce. It had become full of everybody getting what they could for themselves. And so Jesus disrupts this festival in a highly symbolic act. He says, you've emptied out these places of worship, of the worship. It's no longer worship. It is now simply something for your own selfish gain. And so Jesus uses strong force to empty out that place that should be a place of worship. We come to scene 3, and who did we meet in John chapter 3? There's a man named Nicodemus, right? Jesus has quite a long conversation with this man called Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a man who is one of these caretakers of the religious structures of Israel. But Jesus has this conversation with him, and he says, you know what? It's not about you guarding this religious structure. If you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you have to be born from above. This whole idea, Jesus says, you need to believe in who I am and who, as the Son of Man is lifted up, this is who you have to believe in. You have to be born from above. And Jesus makes some very strong statements about belief. And John, as he's recording this incident, and then he as we saw, he provides this commentary, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His one and only Son, so that whoever does what? Whoever believes in Him should have eternal life. And John goes on in chapter 3 to say, the one who believes has eternal life. The one who doesn't believe, what happens? Well, already they're under the condemnation of the world, is what John says to us. We are all under the condemnation of sin in this world. John is inviting us to believe in Jesus. And so he's building a very strong case and believe in scene 3. Scene 4, we come to meet a woman. It wasn't just any woman, but it was a woman from Samaria. Do you remember the Jews and the Samaritans were the worst of enemies? But here's Jesus sitting and talking with this woman at the well. Jesus reveals her whole life story to her, revealing that he has all knowledge. And we won't go through the story, but you remember Jesus said to her, if you drink of the water that I will give you, you will never thirst again. And Jesus, this woman goes back to her Samaritan village and all the people come. And you remember that beautiful story of how Jesus goes and lives in that village. And many Samaritans, many people in that village turn and believe in Jesus because of that. There's a second incident in scene 4. The official's son is healed. Do you remember that happened? This guy comes and from Capernaum, and he's not in Capernaum. He's meeting Jesus on the road. Jesus simply speaks a word from a distance, and his son is healed way over there in Capernaum. And so we saw how people are believing in this chapter with or without a sign, believing in Jesus. And this is John's whole point. He's presenting a picture of Jesus so that we may believe. Scene 5, we come to a Sabbath festival. And Marcus led us through this chapter as Jesus, at the beginning of this chapter, what does he do? He heals a man who is lame. And in this picture, it's a man who's under this cover. This is an artist's representation of it. But Jesus heals this lame man, and what does he say to him? He says, pick up your mat and walk. And this becomes a problem for the religious leaders because what they see Jesus doing is breaking their Sabbath laws and how far they have moved away from the reality of Sabbath. And Jesus has to teach them that I have come to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus is beginning to show how he is the one who fulfills all of these Old Testament festivals. As we go to scene 6, we saw the Passover festival. This is another Passover festival, a second one, where Jesus does this great miracle of feeding 5,000 and more people with a small amount of 5 loaves, 2 fishes. You remember that story? Jesus feeds the multitudes from a very small amount of food. And as Jesus further talks with the people, he says to them, I am the bread of life. And Passover was all about remembering the bread that they received from God in the desert, right? So in the Jewish mindset, bread came from God because God provided that bread. Jesus now says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is declaring in a way that the Jews would understand, I am God. I am the Messiah who has come from God. We go along to scene 7 and we see in the Feast of Tabernacles. There's two parts to this. In this first section of the scene, the Festival of Tabernacles, we looked at this idea of the water ceremony. Remember they went down to the Pool of Siloam and dipped up water from there. And what they were celebrating is how God provided water in the desert. The water came from the rock. Water can only come from God. And in the midst of this celebration, Jesus stands on the last day of the festival and says, come to me and drink. Right? So Jesus is again revealing himself as the one who comes from God. Come to me and drink. And they would understand that he is the one who is claiming to be God himself. And then we saw a very broken woman, the woman caught in adultery at the beginning of chapter 8, who's a very broken woman who comes and drinks deeply from Jesus. Scene chapter 9, we saw the feast of rededication of the temple, or what is known as the feast of Hanukkah. Let's go back to scene chapter 8. I'm sorry, I missed scene chapter 8. Scene chapter 8 is the second part of the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. And we remember noticing how they used to light up the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles to remember that it was God who gave them light to lead them through the 40 years in the wilderness. It was God's Shekinah glory that lived above the tabernacle as the people of Israel wandered through the desert. And then Jesus says, I am the light of the world. With each of these claims, it's getting stronger and stronger, the claim that Jesus is God. He says, I am one with my Father. And then we come to scene 9, this festival of rededication, the festival of Hanukkah, when it was a time when the people were remembering back to this intertestamental period when the temple had been abused by the Greeks. And they were saying, where were the shepherds of Israel in that time? How did they let the tabernacle get so far from the purpose for which it was created? And they're reading passages like Ezekiel 34, where they reminded themselves God's judgment against the bad shepherds of Israel, the shepherds who were only selfish, the shepherds who were only caring for themselves. And Jesus stands up in that feast and says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He makes a very strong claim there also to be the one who has authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. Then we come to scene 10, and last week we saw this incredibly emotional and incredibly strong miracle of Jesus as he raises Lazarus from the dead. And in that context he says, I am the resurrection and the life. So we see this increasing intensity in the pictures as John has pieced them together, culminating really in this resurrection miracle of Lazarus. Jesus is the one who comes from God. Jesus is the one who has absolute authority over life and death. There's another way we can summarize, and many writers, as they look through the book of John, summarize it this way. We won't talk in detail about this, but they notice that there's 7 signs in this book of signs. Let's just identify them as we go through them. The first sign is changing the water into wine. That's where we saw Jesus in the city of Cana in chapter 2. Second miracle is the healing of the official's son. You remember from a distance he said, your son will be well. And the son was healed at that moment. The third miracle is the healing of the lame man in Bethesda. This is the one at the beginning of chapter 5. The one who was lame for 40 years by the pool. And Jesus heals him. Get up, take up your mat, and walk. Miracle number 4, sign number 4, is the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of this great crowd of people. Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. The 5th miracle is Jesus walking on the water. A little later in John chapter 6, you remember as the disciples were out on the boat, there's a great storm happening, and they see Jesus. What's he doing? He's walking on the water. This again is a miracle, particularly for the disciples, so that they might learn how to believe with confidence. And what is Jesus doing? He is declaring to them that he has a power over the natural forces of nature. He's walking on the water. And then John chapter 9 is this beautiful story in the context of Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Jesus heals this man who's been born blind from birth. A beautiful picture again of how Jesus has absolute authority over our bodies, over the natural forces of nature. He is the one with all of this authority in himself. And then culminating, John chapter 11, as we saw last week, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is the Messiah who has come from God. And John paints these pictures and he says, believe it. Believe it, because it's true. Well, we come to John chapter 12, which we're calling scene 11 in this sequence of scenes. And here I want to suggest what we find in John chapter 12 is this preparation for the book of glory that is to come. And what we find is there's we could say Jesus is anointed for death and he enters into Jerusalem, because it's in the city of Jerusalem where all of these things will happen in John chapter 13 to the end of the book. We observe 3 main events in this chapter. First of all, we observe this event where Mary anoints the feet of Jesus. Then we observe an event where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then the third event, main event that we see in this chapter, is that there's some Greeks who come looking for Jesus, some Gentiles who come looking for Jesus. And that seems to be the event which sparks the change. It's that event where Jesus responds and he says, okay, now the hour has come. These events are followed again by some commentary by John and then some final words of Jesus. And once again, I want to say that because we're moving through this book of John, with rather large chunks of text at a time. We don't have time this morning to really absorb all of the beautiful and rich detail that's in John chapter 12. But here's what I'd like us to do in the time we have left. I want us to briefly observe the three main events and notice their significance. I also want us to notice that what John is doing in chapter 12 is he's shaping this book of signs, as we call it, towards a strong conclusion. And that conclusion is some very strong words from Jesus, which we will close with as we come to a conclusion today. But I also want you to notice, as we look at this chapter, John chapter 12, I want you to notice the emotion that is there. Often I think when we read Scripture, we don't pay attention so much to the emotions that are being expressed or the emotions that are being described. What we see as time draws closer towards the time of Jesus' arrest, I want to suggest to you that the emotions, the intensity of emotion is rising as we go through the book of John. Last week we saw very strong emotion. Jesus loved this family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so much. Jesus weeps when he realizes that death has taken his friend Lazarus. We also see Jesus responding with deep emotion. We see Mary responding with deep emotion in this chapter. And what I want to suggest to you, that what we're observing as John is coming towards the conclusion of this book of signs, is that there's a juxtaposition, there's a coming together of the human Jesus and the Jesus who is God. The human Jesus is expressing strong human emotion. The Jesus who is God is declaring his authority, is declaring his majesty, is declaring why he comes into the world. And John is putting these pieces together in a very powerful way. So, I'd like to read for you, first of all, John chapter 12 and verses 1 to 8. I want to put these pictures on the screen as I read. Again, these are artists' interpretations of what happens. And I put them on the screen simply to help us, hopefully, to feel some of the emotion that is going on in this incident. I wonder if you can imagine being Mary or Martha in this scene. A few days ago, your brother was dead. Jesus comes. Now your brother's alive. I wonder what you would be feeling right now. John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Mary served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet. And she wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. How do we see this picture? How do we understand this picture? I confess to you, I don't know if I've really caught the depth of the power that's in this picture. But I want to suggest a couple of observations. First of all, that this is an extravagant act of worship. On the part of Mary, she is so overwhelmed with thanksgiving for what Jesus has done that she pours out this perfume. How much is this perfume worth? Years, wages. Can you imagine? We all understand that number according to our culture, according to our wages, where we come from, what's normal, what currency we think of but just think of a year's wages. Mary pours this ointment, as John records it, on the feet of Jesus. Can you imagine what's in her heart? It's a heart that is full of gratitude. A heart that's full of thanksgiving. It's a heart that's full of worship of this one who has power over death, because my brother was dead, now he's alive. She pours out, she sacrifices this year's worth of wages simply to pour this ointment on the feet of Jesus. I want to suggest to you also that Jesus, can you go to the next slide, please? That Jesus, in accepting this act of worship, is acknowledging his identity. Jesus, in fact, defends Mary for this extravagant act of worship. Judas, we get a picture into the heart of Judas here. But Judas can't believe it. It's waste of money. But Jesus accepts and even defends this act of worship. I want to suggest to you, we cannot overestimate the value of Jesus. Jesus, in accepting this act of worship, is acknowledging and affirming, yes, I am the Messiah that has come. This act of worship is also an act of anticipation. Jesus specifically mentions this in verse 7. It's difficult for me to know how much Mary really understood that she was anointing Jesus for his burial. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew that this act was really an act of anticipating the burial of Jesus that was to come. Jesus knew that this was only a few days away. And so this event rises in significance. We see it as a deep act of worship, a deep act of thanksgiving. And it challenges us perhaps to think of how much do we value what Jesus has done for us. And how do we respond? In what ways do we offer what costs us a year's wages in order to give him worship and glory? Well, in verses 9 to 11, we read that many more people are now believing in Jesus. This act of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead has garnered much attention. So the religious leaders, they're getting more and more nervous. The tension is rising in Israel because more people are believing, and the religious leaders are getting more fearful and more afraid. And they decide that they're going to put Lazarus to death again in order to try to stem the tide of this movement. Tension is rising. But then we come to verses 12 to 16, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. I want to give you another artist's rendition of this event. Just to notice again here, what we pay attention to is the scene, which is described as a scene of jubilation and joy here. And yet, on the face of Jesus, I'm not sure. I think the artist is kind of captured here. It's hard to know exactly what's on Jesus' face. But I think there's some sadness. There's some deep sadness here because Jesus knows what's coming. Let's pick it up and read at verse 12. The next day, the crowd that had come for the festival heard Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand. This is John's commentary on that event later. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. It was only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and the things that had been done to him. So this great entry into Jerusalem, I want to suggest to you that the people who were celebrating and shouting Hosanna here completely misunderstand Jesus. They completely misunderstand who he is and why he has come. Let me just read some parts from a commentary on this event Triumphal entries were common in this part of the ancient world. A conquering hero or a king would return to a city, bringing the spoils and the battle and stories of conquest. And so when John says that the crowd went out to meet him, it's a common expression that's used for cities meeting their triumphant returning king after he'd come home from a war. In a Jewish context, this word Hosanna was often used to greet such incoming kings. And so this whole scene, what it is, it's full of Jewish political fervor. The palms, the entry, and all the cries remind us of what happened back in John chapter 6. Do you remember when Jesus fed all those people with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes? Do you remember what they wanted to do to him? They wanted to take him by force and do what? They wanted to make him king, right? They wanted to make him king of Israel. This is what these people are looking for. They're looking for a political ruler who would release Israel from the Roman Empire and would become their political ruler. So this miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead has whipped up this interest in Jesus as the one who can now fulfill our political aspirations. This is really what these people are after. That's why in a few days' time, many of these same people will be saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." They misunderstand why he comes. Even the disciples didn't understand, and John gives this beautiful notice in verse 16 of as John is writing from this post-resurrection, post-Pentecost point of view, filled with the Holy Spirit, John says, "Even we didn't understand this event, but now we understand that Jesus came to be the king, not just the king of the Jews, not the political king of the Jews, but rather the king and the savior of all of the nations of the world." Again, all of this is pointing to the identity of who Jesus really is. So what happens next in John chapter 12 is highly significant in this unfolding story of Jesus. This is the watershed. This is the time when Jesus says, "The hour has come." What precipitates Jesus saying this is this group of people coming to the disciples. They're called the Greeks. They're called the Greeks not because they're from Greece, but because they're Gentiles. It's simply a word to describe anyone who is not a Jew. These people come and they look for Jesus. See, the Jews had misunderstood Jesus to be only their king. Somehow, symbolically, the coming of these Gentiles looking for Jesus precipitates the coming of this hour. When Jesus says, "Now the hour has come." And so, we remember John's words from way back in John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved" who? The world. The whole world. That's why Jesus came. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for us. It was for every nation of the world. Jesus says, "Now the hour has come." Verse 20 to 36 give us an insight into the heart of Jesus, an insight into some strong emotion from Jesus as he now anticipates this suffering that is going to come. And I believe that it's well represented in the film, and I would like us to show the video of verses 20 to 36. As you listen and as you watch these verses being acted out on the screen, look closely for the deep sense of emotion in Jesus. Also listen and look for the intervention of God himself. This is a highly significant event. God himself speaks from heaven in this event. And also listen for the heart of Jesus as he speaks passionately and as he pleads with these people, as he now knows that the end is drawing near. He's pleading with the people to believe. Pay attention to those things as we together hear the Word of God and see it acted out before us.
Some Greeks were among those who had gone to Jerusalem to worship during the festival. They went to Philip, he was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. And the two of them went and told Jesus.
"The hour has now come for the Son of Man to receive great glory. telling you the truth. A grain of wheat remains no more than a single grain, unless it is dropped into the ground and dies. If it does die, then it produces many grains. Those who love their own life will lose it. Those who hate their own life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Whoever wants to serve me must follow me, so that my servant will be with me where I am, and my Father will honor anyone who serves me. Shall I say, Father, do not let this hour come upon me? But that is why I came, so that I might go through this hour of suffering. Father, bring glory to your name.
Then a voice spoke from heaven. I have brought glory to it, and I will do so again. The crowd standing there heard the voice, and some of them said it was thunder, while others said an angel spoke to him.
It is not for my sake that this voice spoke, but for yours. Now is the time for this world to be judged. Now the ruler of this world will be overthrown. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to me.
In saying this, he indicated the kind of death he was going to suffer.
Our Lord tells us that the Messiah will live forever. How then can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?
The light will be among you a little longer.
Continue on your way while you have the light, so that the darkness will not come upon you. For the one who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Believe in the light then while you have it, so that you will be the people of the light.
After Jesus said this, he went off and hid himself from them.
So we have this picture. We have this picture of Jesus, who is man, Jesus, who is God. Jesus, as God, knows the hour is coming. He knows in detail all of the suffering, the pain, the humiliating death that will be required in order to accomplish the work that God gave him to do. Jesus, in his humanity, is deeply troubled in his spirit. Deeply troubled. Jesus, as God, he knows the purpose of his work. Therefore, we see what we see Jesus doing as this picture draws to a close in John, this book of glory. Jesus is passionately calling people to believe. This is why John writes his book, you remember? So that you may believe that Jesus really is the Messiah who has come from God. I would like to close this time of reflection today by reading the closing words of Jesus in the chapter beginning in verse 44. So John finishes this whole section, this whole book of signs. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. I read those words again. I find these words of Jesus to be full of grace. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But listen carefully to what Jesus goes on to say. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I do not speak on my own, but my Father, the Father who sent me, commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that His command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father told me to say. Jesus says, I have come into the world as a light, and no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. My friends, as we come towards the end of this book of signs in the Gospel of John, my question for you is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the Messiah who came from God, the Messiah who came to be the Savior of the world? Perhaps you believed for many years. My prayer, it's my strong desire that our observation of this section, this first half of the book of John, will deepen your sense of faith, will deepen your sense of confidence in who Jesus is, so that you may love him more, so that you may worship him more, so that you may obey him more fully. Let us pray. Father, as we come before you, we're reminded of all of these pictures that have been presented by John to us. We are amazed once again at the story of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you will teach each one of us to respond in the way that you're calling us to respond this morning. Lord, have your way. Have your way in our hearts. For someone here who has not yet received you as Lord, as Savior, I pray that they would do that today. For someone here who has believed in you for many years, but perhaps is having doubts and questions, these pictures from John, would it cause us to believe with confidence, so that we may walk with confidence and with joy in relationship with you in this world? Teach us, Lord. Keep revealing Jesus to us. Help us to be open. Help us to have ears that are open, eyes that are open to see Jesus in our day-to-day lives. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.